You guys know we're in the book of Acts right now. This is the second week that we're in it. And just a reminder, as we kind of dive into the scriptures this morning, a reminder that when you're reading the Bible, understanding the context around the passage that you're reading is incredibly important. But context is not just important when you're reading the Bible. It's important in life, too. For example, hypothetical, follow me. So you got a new coworker, just came to work in the place of your business, and you, like a good employee, want to extend the hand of fellowship, and you, hey, my name is, insert your name. Say, I'd love to go out to lunch today, on me. Where do you want to go? And the new coworker says, thank you, that is so kind of you to offer that. Tell you what, I know exactly where we should go. There's a place in town, they have the absolute best burger that I have had since my dietary changes happened, and it's just 5 minutes away. And you say, great, hey, noon, let's get together, we'll meet, we'll go grab a burger, because you're a burger fan, right? I don't care if you are or not, but for the sake of this illustration, you're all burger fans, right? So noon arrives, you and your friend rendezvous in the hallway, you get in their car because they know where you're going, and you drive to this place, and you're talking, you're catching up, you're getting to know them, and you walk in, and the waiter walks over and says, hey, what can I get you? And you say, I don't even need to look at the menu, I'm having the burger, because I've heard you've got the best burger ever. And the waiter says, okay, right? So he writes it up, and 5 minutes goes by, comes out, puts the burger in front of you, and it looks a little bit weird, but hey, this coworker seems trustworthy, you're in. Because this is the best burger they've had since they made their dietary changes. They said, but you reach and you grab the burger and you bite in. Something wrong here, right? And as you're chewing it, you're trying not to let the come out so that everybody sees it. And you hold that burger up to your face and you're looking at it and you know what meat looks like. This is not meat, right? This is something else, right? And what happened? What happened is you missed the context clues somewhere between work in this place, right? Because your coworker said, hey, this is the best burger I've had since I made my dietary changes, right? There's a context clue. Explore that statement. Had you explored that statement, you would know that your coworker became a vegetarian 5 years ago, right? And as you were walking into the restaurant, you didn't catch this, but the name of the restaurant is the Veggie Patch, because you were enthralled in conversation. So you sat down thinking you were ordering the best burger that your new coworkers ever had, but it's a tofu burger that now, because you neglected the context clues, you've got to spend the next half hour choking that thing down when, had you been paying attention, had you been aware of where you were in the fact that you were with a vegetarian, you could have just ordered yourself a salad and saved yourself a whole bunch of trouble. Right? So context is really important when you are living life. And it's as important, actually it's more so important when you're studying the Bible. So we're in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to ask you guys to turn there if you have your Bibles. If not, just go ahead and listen along. And we're going to read in Acts chapter 2. Because here's the deal. As we read Acts chapter 2, if we miss the context here, we're going to completely miss everything that is going on here. Like most other parts of the Bible, but particularly in Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, let's dive in, starting in verse 1. Here we go. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The they is the disciples, the followers of Jesus. Here's a little context. Pentecost was one of three great Jewish festivals. Right, one of the big three that people from all over Israel and even Hebrews who were living all over the world would make a pilgrimage, a move back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast called Pentecost. It was literally the first fruits, and it had to deal with the incoming grain harvest. It was a huge, huge festival. Now, it's interesting that this festival happens 49 days after Passover does. And the Jews happen to celebrate God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai on Pentecost, right? Because Passover was when the Passover lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put over the doorway, and the Jews were rescued from the plague of the firstborn in Egypt. And then they celebrate that 49 days later in the wilderness was the giving of the law. So when the Jews celebrated the first fruits, the Pentecost festival, they also greatly celebrated this as the time to remember when God gave them the law. And the law was a huge centerpiece for a Jewish person. It was their national constitution. It was their spiritual guide. It was God's revealed word to them. So the law was central and held a central place in their lives. So Pentecost was a huge festival to celebrate God's gracious provision, not only in the harvest, but also in his giving of his word, in the giving of the law. Now, God is meticulous about what he does and how he does it. But God is also meticulous about when he does the things he chooses to do. So when Luke says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, okay, he's triggering context for us. And the context that we've got to trigger is the giving of the law. Now, the prophets foretold of the day when God would no longer need to have the law written out there. Right, we get into a big deal in our culture about having the Ten Commandments posted at courthouses and in civic arenas, right? But the prophets spoke of a day when God would so move that the law would not need to be written or posted anywhere, because the law would flood into human hearts and actually like churn inside of people, not as an external influence, but as an internal driver of relationship with God and relationship with people. So the prophets spoke about this. And so as the Jewish people got together, as they celebrated God's giving of the law, surely they were mindful of the prophets' promise that God would come and outdo even the giving of the law, that he would do more than the thing that they were celebrating in the fact that God gave them the law on Mount Sinai through Moses. And Jesus has just freshly ascended. That was Acts chapter 1. And the words of Jesus are all over the disciples in the early church. And Jesus said this, right? We all know this, that Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but Jesus came to fulfill the law. So everything that the prophets spoke about this law getting inside of their hearts, now Jesus' disciples know somehow Jesus is going to be responsible for doing that, but they hasn't quite done it yet. And Jesus also said to his disciples, hey guys, it's good for you that I go, because when I go, you're going to get a gift that you can't even fathom the gift I'm going to send to you. It's the Spirit of God. It is God's Shekinah presence is going to flood on you. So the followers of Jesus are anticipating on the day when they, with other Jews, celebrate the giving of the law, that Jesus, through him, is going to, at some point, maybe on this day, but at some point, he's going to flood us with his presence, and the law's going internal, right? There's the context that Luke gives us. Verse 2, here we go. When the day of Pentecost arrives, they were all together in one place. Here's verse 2. And suddenly, right? So here it is. Ready? Everything that Jesus talked about suddenly is going to happen. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So picture it, the disciples are gathered together, praying, fellowshipping. They are in one accord in this place, and this wind just busts through the door, busts in the windows, and there's just a swirling typhoon of wind happening around them. What in the world is happening? Right? It's not a windy day outside, but something unique is happening inside. Here's what's going on. These are Hebrew people. In the Hebrew language, the word for spirit is ruach. It's a little guttural there in the end. Ruach means spirit, but you know what it also means? It means wind. So when the Hebrew prophets write about the wind of God, they're writing about the Spirit of God. When they write about the Spirit of God, they're writing about the wind of God. Those terms are coterminous. They mean the same thing. Interesting, in the Greek language, which all of these people would have spoken, incredible irony here. The Greek word pneuma also means wind. And it also means spirit. Wind and spirit, same thing. So when the wind is rushing into this house, it's not just breezy outside. The Spirit of God, or the wind of God, as the Hebrews would have understood that, is filling this place, not with a gentle breeze, but with a hurricane force gale wind. The Spirit of God, the wind of God, has shown up. Everything that Jesus promised is happening now. Verse 3, and it gets crazier, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Okay, hold off on tongues for a second. We're going to get to that in verse 4. But there's this fire that seems to be manifesting itself literally above all of the disciples who were gathered in this room. Now, what in the world is happening here? Remember the context. On the first fruits festival at Pentecost, they celebrate the giving of the law, right? When God gave the law on Sinai, it says that he descended in fire. So God's presence comes down to meet with Moses and meet with the company of the Israelites gathered around the mountain, and he comes down in fire, and there's billowing smoke all around the mountain. So when God shows up, there's either wind or there's fire, and here there's both, right? The Spirit of God has come in the wind, and God himself is descending on them in fire. Verse 4, and they, the disciples, were all filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God, the wind of God. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began, here's the tongues piece, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So God's presence is hovering over them in fire. His presence is encircling them with his literal spirit presence as a rushing wind. And there's this unmistakable emphasis about God's activity among them being on this thing called tongues, this language focus. So when God's presence is showing up here, there's something explicit happening related to languages. Now, here's the deal. If we showed up at Acts chapter 2 and we were not context-minded people, here's what we might be tempted to do. We might be tempted to spend the next 20 minutes on a systematic theological discussion on what tongues means for the church in the New Testament. And we could spend time asking ourselves a question: is tongues a valid sign gift for today, or is it not? And we could ask all these questions about tongues, right? We could do that. And oftentimes that's exactly what happens. But if we did that, we would be walking away from the context of Acts chapter 2. Now, those are great questions. It's not wrong to ask those. We can discuss those afterwards if you'd like to, but that's not the main thing that's happening here. So as context-minded Christians, here's what we have to ask ourselves. How would these early Christians who were Hebrew people living in the first century, how would they have understood and interpreted what in the world is happening in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2? What did this mean to them? And then we can get to what it means for us. Does it make sense? Right? Now, these first century Hebrews who were followers of Jesus, here's their context. Their context is the Old Testament Word of God. That's their story. That's their narrative. Like some of us are really good at dropping quotes from movies because we watch a movie so many times that when something happens in our daily lives, we can just like drop that movie quote in there and it's seamless and it's funny, right? I love when people can do that, right? And the only reason you can do that is because you know the movie so well that you can drop the quote where it makes sense and where it's funny. Some of you guys have certain songs in your head and you know those lyrics so well that you can drop the lyrics of those songs into certain situations that it just makes sense and people say, ha, yeah, that was good, right? Because you knew the song so well. Now, these first century followers of Jesus didn't have movies and they didn't have necessarily, well, they had songs, yes. Most of their songs were from the book of Psalms. They're part of the Bible. But what they were grounded in is the Old Testament story of God and his people. So we have to ask ourselves, does anything trigger here that would have triggered in their minds related to the Old Testament? And the answer, once we ask that question, is absolutely yes. All of these people who were in this room where these things are happening would immediately go back to Genesis chapter 11. Without question, that's where they would go. So that's where we go, right? So turn in your Bibles if you want to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, here's a story that every Hebrew, all of the followers of Jesus, were heartily familiar with. Genesis 11, verse 1. Back to the beginning of things. After the fall, the world is messed up. Here is a manifestation of its messed up-ness. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So here's what these folks in Genesis chapter 11 want to do. They want to gather themselves together so that they're not spread out over the face of the earth, right? They want to gather everybody together. Now, the problem with that is that God explicitly commands human beings in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to do what? Spread out. God wants his image bearers, human beings who uniquely in all of creation testify to his glory. He wants his image bearers to spread out over the face of the earth. That's one of the primal commands that he gives human beings. But these people settling on the plain here are saying, no, God, we don't want to go your way. We'd rather do it our way. We don't want to spread out. We want to gather together so that we don't have to spread out, a direct assault on God's very clear commands. And something else that they want to do, they say they want to spend their time making a name for themselves, right? Also violates a very clear command of God, that he made us as image bearers to what? To glorify him, to exalt him, to esteem and lift him up. Because only in lifting him do we find our joy, right? God knows that, so that's why he commanded it, and because it's true. But these people, instead of saying, God, we heard you say that we're supposed to esteem you and lift you. We heard you say that. Nope, we're not going to do it. We're going to spend our time lifting and esteeming ourselves by building an incredible civilization. So what's happening here in Genesis chapter 11 is outright disobedience and blatant rebellion against the very clear things that God has communicated. It is rebellion against God himself. So these guys are ready to make a name for themselves, ready to gather together, and they're ready to build an incredible empire right here. Now, I have some questions for us. What happens... Don't answer this out loud. Use your inside voice. But what happens when, right? Here's the question. When people who are blatantly opposed to God, who want to exalt themselves, and who are highly organized and have big, massive plans, what happens when these kinds of people actually get moving to accomplish the things that they want to accomplish? Good things or bad things? Right? I'm just going to make it easy. Do good things happen or bad things happen when people opposed to God, who want to exalt themselves, are highly organized, have big plans, get active? The answer is bad things. Bad things happen, right? Here, a little quick history lesson. You guys know this. Did Pharaoh and his other elite Egyptian leaders, did they build the pyramids? No, they didn't. It was others who spent their time laboring and sweating to build the pyramids, right? The Jewish people, who were 400-year slaves in Egypt, they knew firsthand that Pharaoh and his elites, they didn't build anything in Egypt. They might have gotten credit for it on some level in the history books, but it was the Jews and other slaves who were actually building these things. The folks who were dreaming up this vast empire on the plains of Shinar here, who had these big dreams, they're not going to be the ones who actually perform the work to build this thing they're really excited about. But here's another question, just to make this, just to drive this home for us. Did plantation owners in the pre-Civil War South work in the fields? Absolutely not. See, but my family and I, we were in Charleston this summer. Interesting, we got to just walk around, and just fascinating, so many things to read. And we walked by this one house. It was like this coral pink. I think coral, is coral a pink color? Yeah, it was like this coral pink color, and it was just massive. It was like three or four stories high. It was right on the water. It was absolutely beautiful. So our kids had to go to the bathroom, so we walked inside just to investigate and see if there was a bathroom, and praise the Lord, there was a bathroom in there. And the lady was nice enough to let us use it. But I walked around the lobby as Megan was carting kids back and forth to the bathroom, and I just read everything I could about this house. And here's what I discovered, that when the first shots were fired in the Civil War on Fort Sumter, I think it was General Lee, was on the third story of this veranda, like watching the Fort Sumter battle happen, right? Really interesting. That's not really important here, but here's what is. The guy who owned that massive, beautiful house on the bay waterfront was able to have an incredible house like that because he had and owned several plantations in the South. That's why he was able to live there, because he had people out there doing other things that he was not willing to do. And here's what we learned about this house. This house was perfectly situated where this breeze would come off of the bay right there in Charleston. It was like this cool air because it was coming off of the ocean. And so in midday, in like the absolute center of the heat of the day in the South, and we all know it's hot in the midday in the South in the right season, these people would have gone out probably onto the third terrace and would have just lounged with this breeze coming and cooling them off, right? They were living large and they were enjoying life. Now, the question is, how is it that they were able to live in that place in the midday, sit on that veranda and have themselves be cooled and enjoy themselves? What made them able to do that at midday? Here it is, the fact that there are other people on their plantations who, in midday, in the worst of the heat of the day, are actually out there doing something, right? So here's the truth I want us to lean into and to get so that we can understand Genesis 11. Oppressive empires always are built on the backs of other people, okay? Oppressive empires are built on the backs of other people. So Genesis 11 looks, when you just read it, you're just kind of like reading through the Bible and 40, whatever, it looks harmless. It looks like, hey, these people are coming together to do something good. They want to build a civilization, right? It looks like a unity of people saying, hey, we're together. We're going to do this together. And you might be tempted to say, yeah, do this thing, guys. This is great. But that's absolutely not what's happening here. Sometimes there are things that look like unity. Come, let us gather ourselves together. There are things that look like unity and can seem like unity that are absolutely and utterly divisive and destructive. That's what's going on here. It's kind of like this. It's like a group of Steelers fans locking arm in arm with all their Steelers gear and faces painted. Right? It looks like unity. It looks like, hey, we're all on the same page together. But when you learn in the macro context is they're walking into Brown Stadium, you know that what their unity is really about division, right? And now as they walk into that stadium, there's going to be some beers spilt on these guys. And there's going to be some colorful language exchanged between them and Browns fans around them, right? Just because the Steelers fans look like a unity, well, when they're walking into Browns Stadium, it's divisive. How about this? You get a bunch of people at a KKK rally. And if you were just there observing it, you might think, wow, these guys are unified, right? They've got the same silly clothing on, and they're like talking about the same things. It seems like these guys are together. Wow, this is a unified people. Yeah, they are, but their unity is for the purpose of division. Everything that their unity is about is in itself divisive, right? And that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 11. So what does God do here? In his grace and in his kindness, he confuses their languages just to make it harder for them to do the nasty things that they long to do. All right, let's continue. Verse 5 in Genesis 11. Here's what it says. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. There's language again. They're one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. The Trinitarian God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth with different languages, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them again over the face of the earth. Now, with that as our macro context in the story of God, here's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Ready for this? Because of what Jesus has done, and because God's presence is now with his people, Babel is coming undone. See, at Pentecost, we already said this, Jews who were living in foreign lands where they spoke foreign languages would have made the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, and they would have brought with them the ability to speak probably Greek and Hebrew, but also their native tongues, which other people in Jerusalem wouldn't have understood and wouldn't have known. But they know it because they're living in these foreign, multi-tongued civilizations, different lands. So all these people are back in Jerusalem. And what do these people from different lands who understand different native tongues, what happens when God shows up in fire and in wind, and this speaking tongues manifestation happens? What do they witness? Here's what they witness in verse 5, right? Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, all the nations represented. And at this sound, what the disciples are doing, what God's Spirit is doing among them, at this sound, the multitude of people came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How are these people speaking my language of a people that's 500 miles from here? Galileans don't make it out of Israel, let alone to my country where my language is spoken. What is happening here? And here we go, verse 8. How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, all these different languages represented, saying Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them in our own tongues, declaring the mighty works of God. Verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? Good question. It means that in Jesus, and because he is manifesting his presence with his followers by his Spirit, the curse of Babel has been broken. See, the folks at Babel in Genesis chapter 11, they were a people who had division welling up in their hearts to overflowing capacity, right? And the division that was overflowing in them was a division between them and God, between them and their creator. They did not want to be a people who were about knowing him, who were about following him, who were about walking with him. They wanted to divide themselves from their creator. And the way they were going to do that was by building the civilization and making their name great, competing with God's glory by manifesting their own glory. They were a divided people, divided from God. They were also a divided people in that they were, while they were in unity with the other bigwigs, at least for a time, they were divided from other people because these were the kinds of people in Genesis 11 who were willing and excited to chew other people up and spit them out for the sake of accomplishing their glory. They were a people who were excited to build their reputation and their wealth on the backs of other people. That's a divisive mentality, to use and abuse people like that for the sake of your own benefit. So they're divided from God. They're divided from people who they're willing to use. So God in Genesis 11 is forced, because of his grace, to split these divisive people up. Because as divisive people come together, horrible things happen. So God splits up the divisive people. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the church is born. And in these followers of Jesus, these followers of Jesus don't have division in their hearts. They've got reconciliation exploding out of them. Because the God of the universe, whom they offended, like the folks in Genesis chapter 11 offended, they have offended God. But God in his grace came down and through Jesus made a way back. They've been reconciled to God. And they love God now. They worship him. They spend their lives not lifting themselves, but lifting him. There's no division in their hearts between them and God. There's reconciliation. And because they now have this newfound love with and for God, this love overflows to love for other people. They actually care about other people, even other people who are different than them. So, Acts chapter 2, here's what we know. Spirit-filled people come together. When God's presence is manifesting among people, there is a coming together. There is a unity for the sake of good things. See, the folks in Babel had a big dream. They had a big vision for their lives. But that big dream that they had would have equaled a nightmare for a multitude of people on whose backs that dream would have been accomplished. Now, similarly, Acts chapter 2 and onward as the book of Acts will unfold. God is faithful to put dreams and visions and passions and callings in the heart of his children. That's what he does. He's faithful to do that. He gives us work to do. He gives us things that he longs for us to see happen. And when his people do these things they've been called to do, the result is not a nightmare for many. The result is good news and blessing for multitudes of people. So it is absolutely imperative. It is necessary for God's people to be radically unified, for any barrier that might be there to be torn down, and for God to declare that openly and publicly and loudly with this hurricane, fire, crazy, tongue-speaking event. He has to declare that walls are coming down among these people for the sake of planet Earth, right? For the sake of planet Earth, God had to bring division at Babel. But for the sake of planet Earth, now in Acts chapter 2, God has to bring the church together, so that God's life and hope and healing and blessing might flood in through these people who are unified in one heart of one accord, working together on these amazing things that bless everybody around them. That's what God is doing in Acts chapter 2 as his Spirit falls on his people. Now, the Apostle Paul would go on, and he would speak later to churches who had a tendency to fall back into the division mindset of Babel. Right? And Paul says, there's some churches where there's some people who appear to be a unity of people, but these people come together and say, "We are the Peter people. We love Peter. Peter says the best stuff about God. Peter leads the church way better than anybody else," and they've got this unity in the Peter camp. And Paul says, and there's other people who they have this unity, but it's in the camp of Apollos, right? We love Apollos. You guys like Peter, but Apollos says it way better than Peter does. Apollos has got his stuff together. Peter keeps messing it up. We love Apollos. And Paul says there's Peter people, there's Apollos people, there's Paul people, there's all these unities of people, but they're actually in division with the rest of the church. And Paul says, that cannot be. Don't you understand what's happening in the church? All the walls of separation and division and anxiety and angst and tension have been brought down. Babel has been undone, and it is necessary in the church for there to be unity in the Spirit reigning, because the world can't afford the church not coming together. So Paul says, no more of this. No more of this nonsense. Stop it. The Spirit of God brings you together. So if you're Peter and you're Paul and you're Apollos and you're proud of that, that is not Spirit of God initiated. Quit it. Because there's so much more at stake here. God purposefully stops the Babelites, later to be the Babylonians. He purposefully stops them from doing what they long to do because it means destruction. God says, church, you have to come together because you are the vehicle for God's presence and his blessing to flood in to a fallen planet Earth. No more factions. Babel's done because God has shown up in his Spirit. Final point. This is it. Last thing. In the empire is a place where big people are lifted and esteemed. In the empire, you hear about Caesar, you hear about Pharaoh, right? You hear about the dictator. In the empire, you hear about the big people. They're the ones who are esteemed. In the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite. It's the seemingly, I say seemingly, seemingly little people who are lifted. Check this out in verse 7. I love how God chooses to do this, right? This epic, pivotal shift in human history when the Spirit of God floods into people. Verse 7, here's how it went down. And they, right, all the people from all these other nations, other languages, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking, all these different languages, are they not Galileans? Little context here. Galilee was a remote province. It was like out there. It was what we would call the boondocks, right? It was out there. Galilee, the perception was Galilee was filled with backwards kinds of people. Galilee was the place where the uncivilized simpletons would have lived. Now, in contrast to that, Judea was the place where the urban, civilized, intellectual, ruling class kinds of people would have lived. So if God, if you're going to do something, you're going to do it through the Judeans. You're going to do it through those who were living in Judea, which would be, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the ruling class, Herod maybe and his family. Those are the bigwigs, God. That's who you're going to move through. And God says, no. I'm going to totally dramatically turn human history in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to do it through lifting up Galileans. That's always been God's way. His kingdom lifts the little and it brings down the big. So God chooses Galileans to be the ones to proclaim this new day of unity in his newly formed people called the church. And it happens because of Jesus, and it happens by his Spirit. It happens through his people, and it happens for the sake of the world. So Babel is undone, friends. There's no point in us going back to Genesis chapter 11. God calls us forward to be the people who the Spirit of God floods in like a mighty rushing wind, and he draws us together for the sake of doing things that are for our blessing and for the joy of the world. To that end, there cannot be division among us because it's entirely inappropriate and it's unfitting for God's people. With that, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you guys to stand. The band's going to come up. They're going to sing us out of here. So if you guys are able to sing some worship songs and stack chairs and meet and greet, do that. They're going to sing us out of here. And I'm going to just kind of send us out with our customary, what do we call it? Brain freeze. Benediction. Thank you, guys. You guys are awesome. Sending out the benediction. Here we go. To him who, according to his grace and kindness, tears all barriers of division down for the sake of creating a people that can lift him and lift others. Be all glory, honor, and power forever and ever. Amen.